Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning. It's very good to see you. It's very good to be with you. We are continuing our study in 1 Samuel. So you'll want to open your Bible, if you have one, to 1 Samuel. We are in chapter 19. Bob mentioned last week we covered those first 10 verses, so today we begin at verse 11, and we'll work our way through verse 17. While you're turning to that passage, our quarterly focus as a church up into the end of the year is on missions. One very brief history lesson, some of you may know, there was a gentleman in the earlier part of the 20th century whose name was J. Gresham Machen. He was Presbyterian. Originally, he was a scholar at Princeton, when Princeton was still, amazingly, a Christian seminary and university, college. He eventually had been pushed out of Princeton because he believed Jesus really did resurrect from the dead. And at that time, modernism, or what we might call theological liberalism, was gaining popularity, where people believed that you could deny that Jesus really truly raised from the dead, or you could deny that the virgin birth really happened in time and space, and yet still be a Christian and hold to Christian ideas. J. Gresham Machen very reasonably said that's simply not possible. As Christians, we have a message, and we are called to be faithful to that message. And if you deny the message, resurrection or the virgin birth, you simply are not a believer. Can't blend the two. One thing you may not be aware of is that toward the end of Machen's life, after he had been pushed out of Princeton, had been instrumental in the beginning of Westminster Seminary that is in Philadelphia, in the 1930s, he was trying to remain in the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. What eventually pushed him out of that denomination had to do with missions. He realized that the PCUSA at the time, the money that was being put into the missions organization within the PCUSA was going to some missionaries who denied the resurrection. There was one prominent woman who was a missionary well-known and supported by the PCUSA who wrote in a book, "It really doesn't matter if Jesus ever lived on earth or not. The goal of a missionary is simply to be a good person on the mission field and to be the kind of person that people would miss if you were gone." And J. Gresham Machen said, "It's not right that our money toward mission should be going to missionaries who are unbelievers." Eventually, he was charged by the PCUSA with insubordination. And that's why he left and began a new denomination. I do want to say, for us, we're not part of a denomination, but we share Machen's passion for the fact that missions is, first and foremost, whatever else it includes, a declaration of a message to be believed. That Jesus Christ really, truly, in space-time, was born of a virgin, grew up, died upon a cross for our sins, and was bodily resurrected 3 days afterward and ascended to heaven. When we support missions at Faith Bible Church, we are supporting those who are faithfully holding to and proclaiming that message. That being said, we are going to turn now to our passage in 1 Samuel 19, and as always, I hope you will join with me as we pray. O God, God of deliverances from death, in this world you have told us that we will have trouble. There is the trouble of doctrinal error, like Machen experienced and stood against in his day, that continues today because it always continues in this life. There is the trouble of our own sins, the remaining corruption in us, even as justified saints, as we fight against great temptations, as our hearts are lured by the enemy and his schemes. There is the trouble of conflict among ourselves. There is the trouble of fears and anxieties, worries about what the future may hold. And there are so many others too. Lord, with the psalmists and with David, the greatest of the psalmists, we make our appeal to you. O God, deliver us. Our refuge, rescue us from trouble and from evildoers and from demons who desire our downfall and from all the intentions of Satan himself. From our own corruption, our own remaining sin, Lord, save us. Be to us a refuge. Be to us a shield against the darts of the enemy. We do not have deliverance anywhere else, and you do make sure in our trials that we are at times pushed to our utmost limit so that we know without any doubt that there is no deliverance but from you. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, any who are here who are at their utmost now with the trials that confront them, I pray that you would use this passage of your word by way of illustration to remind them that when there is no way out, Lord, you make a way of escape. And you will do that for them and keep doing that for your people until you bring us safely to our heavenly home. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 59 has as its superscription these words: to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. In other words, that psalm was written in response to the events in our passage today. Our passage begins, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. Psalm 59 shows how impossible David's situation was. We are going to read it in just a few verses. But when David experienced it, it was frightening. That's why he says or sings in his psalm, "Behold, they lie in wait for my life." And then he says, "Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city." David was holed up in his home, as we shall see, and he knew that if he walked out his front door immediately, he would die. But if he remained in his house until the morning, the men would come into his house and he would die. You can't go out of the house. You can't stay in the house. This appeared to be the end of the story of David, the end of David's life. And all he could do was wait until morning and then die. And probably in your case as a Christian, probably your physical life is not endangered as immediately as David's was. But you need to bear in mind, especially when we read the Old Testament, you and I today in the New Covenant, we do not war against flesh and blood. We are not fighting Philistines or paranoid kings. You and I are opposed by a much more formidable foe, and it is Satan and all fallen angels under him. That may seem outdated in a scientific age, but it's a reality. Demons are invisible, but they are real. And they prowl outside your home, howling like dogs, hungry for meat. That's how David described his enemies, and you have the same but worse. And they are not hungry for your body, they are hungry for your soul, seeking whom they may devour. That is part of the reason why this morning you may feel stuck. You may really feel like you are in a trial, a situation that is so sticky, so difficult, that you cannot even imagine a way for it to resolve itself. It's possible that this morning some of your relationships have soured, or you've entered into a kind of conflict whether overt or implicit, with others who used to be very dear to you, and you just, no matter what you do, cannot seem to resolve it. You might be stuck in that situation. It might be, on the other hand, that there are temptations facing you right now that have managed to woo your heart slightly off the straight path. And now you are not yet in the sin, but you are at the point where you're not sure you can live a happy life without the sin. You're stuck. Or it might be that your strength to resist temptation has failed. You have sinned, and the consequences of that sin in your life are serious. And you feel stuck, not knowing how to resist it in the future, not knowing what to do about the consequences in the present. Whatever the case, you may very well feel yourself in a trial, stuck in a home, demons howling outside with glee, and there is no way out. You can walk out the front door and die. You can stay in your home and die. The door is watched. There is no way out. There's only, in that case, one thing you can do, and it is what David did. You can turn to God. Deliver me, Psalm 59 says, from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men, or we would say spiritual enemies. What did God do when David, at the end of any idea of how to save himself, what did God do right there when he was holed up in his home and he prayed? God opened a window. And that is exactly what God will do in your trial. He will do that in your trial. You may not know how God will deliver you, but it is your duty as a Christian to believe that God will deliver you. And to reinforce that faith, we have this passage today where David experienced a very surprising escape when one did not seem forthcoming. Let's see this. This is King Saul, who has grown paranoid, continues his hunt against David's innocent life. And now we find that at the beginning, 1 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he's escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Last week, we saw that Saul's son, Jonathan, through a plot of his own, managed to spare his friend David's life because Jonathan loved David. Today, we are going to see how Michal, Saul's daughter, does the same thing. All of Saul's children are having to save their friend from their father. You may remember the only reason that Michal, Saul's daughter, is even married to David is because Saul thought, if I marry David to my daughter, he will be a bigger target for the Philistines to kill. Well, it backfired. The Philistines did not kill David, and now he was a part of the royal family, which made Saul even more paranoid. What's remarkable today about Saul's next failed plot is not that it failed, because all his plots are failing. What's remarkable is how surprisingly it failed. There is a surprising escape that takes place here. David is probably in his home living in Gibeah, which would be Saul's hometown. Probably not that far from Saul. He can be brought on his bed to where Saul is. Saul is ordering multiple men to go and watch his house so that he cannot escape, so that he will die. David should have died. It's very surprising that he didn't. But God, in a surprising way, delivers David. The shepherd boy turned general. He escapes from death in a surprising way. You can tell from Psalm 59 that, though we'll read this in a few verses, it was a frightening experience for David. He was crying out to God. He probably thought that the dogs outside his home, the enemies watching his home, would kill him. He probably thought that would be the case. But it was not the case, because God is a God of surprising escapes. And like I said, you rarely, like David, you rarely know how you will escape. But it is a part of being a Christian that you believe that you will be preserved through every single trial you experience. And that is why we're looking at this passage today, to remind ourselves, especially if you are somewhere where it seems the door is watched and there is no way out, that God is a God of surprising escapes, and he will help you escape as well. We're going to be looking at our passage today under two headings. The first is going to be from David's point of view. It is a surprising escape because it seemed there was no way out. That's what made it surprising, that he got out. Secondly, even when he gets out, it's a surprising escape because it is an odd way out. Let's begin with this first point, the appearance of there being no way out. And the reason for that in the text, of course, is because his house is being watched. Look again at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Now, I have no idea how Michal came upon that information, but providence required that she do so, so she did. She actually reminds us a little bit of the Apostle Paul's nephew. So long later, in Acts 23, when there is a plot against Paul's life, he was being held by the Romans, by a Roman tribune. And the Jews had plotted, many of them had come together, said, "We will not eat until we accomplish this plot to kill Paul." They were going to pretend that they wanted Paul brought out for further questioning. But a number of the Jews were then going to ambush the Roman tribune and Paul and kill him. And the only way that Paul escaped that fate was that his sister's son somehow learned about it. Went to the Roman tribune and said, "Hey, they're going to tell you this, don't listen, it's a trap." It's very much like what's happening here. And again, we're not told how she knows this. We're only told that she knows it. And of course, it was necessary that she know it to spare David's life. But even knowing this, even when Michal has told this information to David, he's not yet delivered. In fact, now he's only aware of the problem. Problem is that if he stays there, he will die. If he leaves, he will die because the house is being watched. Saul, of course, is aware that David is a great warrior. He's been winning all of Israel's battles. That's why he doesn't send a messenger. Notice, he sends messengers. We don't know how many. I would imagine it'd have to be a good number of them to apprehend David. So he's outnumbered. He calls them in the psalm dogs wandering in the streets outside his home howling. Now, what's so interesting about this story is if you know your Bibles well, you know this is not the first time that God's people were stuck and the door was watched or locked. And it's not the last time either that will happen. If you go back in time to the days of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, the most famous example of this happened when Joshua sent spies into Jericho, and they went to the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and she hid them on her roof because the king had found out that they were in her home. So we read, she tells the men who come looking for these messengers, she lies to them and says, oh, they were here, but they left. They went out the gate. Chase them. So we read, the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So Joshua's messengers, the spies, are on the roof hiding in Jericho, enemy city. The gates are shut. The way back home is being watched. It's a rough situation to be in. It had happened before. It would happen again in the New Testament. If we speak again of the Apostle Paul, when he was converted and became a Christian for the first time in the city of Damascus, he began proclaiming Christ right away. Everyone was surprised because he went to Damascus specifically to arrest people proclaiming Christ. But Jesus got a hold of him, so he was proclaiming Christ. His enemies didn't like it, and we read this. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. Again, who knows how? It just did. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Three impossible situations. Whether the spies locked into Jericho, literally locked into the city, and the path is watched. Or in the future, you have Paul in Damascus, and the gates are being watched day and night. And if he's seen, he dies. Or you have David locked up in his home, his house being watched by multiple men. And if he's seen, he dies. And if he stays in his home till morning, he dies. These are impossible situations. The gates are watched and locked. And I think we are given situations like this in Scripture, not just to appease our curiosity, but because as a believer, you know from experience that your life often feels just this way. That the door is being watched. That you come into some trial and there's not an easy solution in your mind to the situation, some way you can get out of it. You get a serious health diagnosis, and it's one of those irreversible diagnoses. It's one of those diagnoses that doesn't come with a hopeful cure at the end of it. And so you lay in bed at night thinking through possibilities of how you will manage your life given the diagnosis, and you may come to the conclusion, I don't know how I will live a faithful life given this diagnosis. Or like I said earlier, you come into conflict with other believers. Everything was very rosy at first, and then through whatever series of circumstances, people who are very dear to you, now you're in a conflict, and you're both trying to resolve it, but it's difficult to resolve. You've tried everything, and you lay in bed at night, and you think, I'm stuck. I don't even know what to try next. Or again, temptation comes and calls to you, and it becomes a louder and a louder voice until it's so loud it's what you think about during the day and at night and during the day. And even before you've given in to the temptation, you have a sense that it has gotten a hold of your heart. It has taken root, and you lay in bed thinking, how do I get out of this? How do I fight this? I've tried everything. And you are stuck. You are holed in the trial. The gate is being watched. It's locked. The path is watched. There's no way out of this. Well, you're in pretty good company. Seems to happen a lot in the Bible. It's happening even in our passage. If the foundations are destroyed, said the psalmist, what can the righteous do? But I do think it's for this reason you have this text. David was pretty stuck. And his description of how he experienced it was with dogs out in the streets, which is a very vivid description of how he felt that night. Dogs that wanted to devour him alive. And might have. Couldn't go out the door. It seemed really that there's nothing you could do. So he turned to God, and God opened a window, which is what he always does. If you see verse 12 here, so Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And you know, maybe we shouldn't be surprised by that, as surprising as it is that he got away when it seemed impossible, because Go back to the men, the spies who are hiding on that roof of Rahab's house in Jericho. How did they get out? Quote, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she told them, go hide in the hills for 3 days until those people come back, and then go. Fast forward to Paul, trapped in Damascus as they watch the gates night and day. How could he possibly get out of this city? Quote, his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall. We call that a window. Lowering him in a basket. As Psalm 68:20 puts it, our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. When the enemy is watching your door, God always opens a window. That's what he does in this passage as well. Now, that's easy to read in a narrative, because we're in nice comfy seats and no one's threatening our lives. Harder for you when you experience it. That's why it's nice to have the psalm that David wrote. But see, you are experiencing it. It might not have the exact same details as David's trial, but you are experiencing just this kind of thing. If not right now, then you will very soon. In fact, I think those of us who are younger, when we get to those stuck places where the door is watched and we can't even imagine a resolution that is even halfway happy to what we're going through, it's much easier for us to panic if you've been walking with the Lord for a shorter amount of time or if you're just younger in your experience of life. We tend to panic because we think, I cannot see a way out of this, therefore there must not be a way out of this. But something you will notice that is rather curious, I've noticed it at least, is go and look at the saints here who have been walking with the Lord a long time. Look for some gray hair somewhere, and what you will find is a little bit less panic when the very same kinds of trials come up, and you wonder, how is it possible? Why are you not panicking? There's no way out, because I think at some point, after 10 or 20 or 30 times of going out the window, it just becomes customary. At some point, the door is watched and you are not sure how God is going to deliver you from this newest trial in your life, but you've had enough experiences to know he's always done it before. He will open a window. The psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. It is a discipline of the Christian life to be able to trust that God will deliver you, even when you don't know how God will deliver you. And of course, it will be difficult for you ever to guess how God will deliver you because of the second point of the sermon, which is, it seemed like there was no way out. Well, there was a way out, but it was an odd way out. That's what makes the escapes from our trials difficult to guess ahead of time, is that they are usually odd. They're usually quite unexpected, or we would have expected them and not been worried. You begin to see how odd a way out was made for David. Right at the beginning here, once we get into verses 13 and 14, David has gone out the window. That's odd enough in itself, I guess, but I'm really referring to what comes after. Now, Michal wants to delay those seeking David's life so he has time to escape. So notice verse 13 and 14. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. That's her delay tactic. David is running for his life to get as far away from Gibeah as he can before they get wise to what he's done and pursue him. And Michal is trying to delay these men who've come finally knocking on the door. Now, I want you to bear in mind that this is the way God in his sovereignty ordained that David would escape from death. Yes, out the window, but he also needed there to be a delay. But notice, the delay involves idolatry and lying. That is not the way that anyone expected David to be saved right here. In fact, it brings up some moral questions for us that we will deal with in a moment. But just begin with the idolatry piece. Hopefully you are a little bit surprised that the way she delays them is by grabbing her image. That is an idol. That's what that is. It's an idol. She grabs her idol. It must be life size. She puts it in the bed, puts a goat's hair garment or pillow by the top of it to look like his hair, covers it with a garment. Now, the word used for image here in the Hebrew is teraphim, and we've heard that just one other time in 1 Samuel. That was when Samuel told Saul, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Teraphim. Teraphim is bad. You read your Old Testament and you know that idolatry was, in a sense, the main sin Israel struggled with. And therefore, it was oftentimes the main object of God's wrath all the way through the Old Testament. It will be the undoing of David's son Solomon. Idolatry, it is bad. And yet, when it's necessary for there to be a delay so David can escape, Michal grabs the household idol. Now, you might want to say, well, surely David didn't have an idol in his home. Surely she went next door, found an idol. The door was being watched. This was her idol. This was her image, okay? And as much as we can lessen it by saying, well, she didn't treat it very reverently by putting it in the bed, that's true. But see, the point is, it never should have been in her home. I don't want to read too much in the lines, but it should be shocking as you read this. They should not have had a teraphim in their house, but there was a teraphim in their house. It's not only that it was in their house, but the thing that trips us up is the fact that it needed to be in the house in God's providence so that David could escape. That's what God used. He used it for David to have time to escape. Was an idol. God, who hates idols, used an idol so he could escape. Of course, it's also remarkable that God didn't just use idols. He used lying. And look at that, verse 14. Now that she dressed up the idol, she tells the men, he is sick. And then the messengers discover that she's lying when they come back. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Now, you might want to lessen what she did and say, well, she didn't outright lie, right? I mean, she more just dressed up the idol. They assumed that was David, so she kind of tricked him. Problem being, number one, she said, he is sick. That's just a straight lie. That's all that is. He is not sick. It's not even he in the bed. And then she does outright lie again in verse 17. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he's escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he, David, said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Interesting, because in the narrative, she initiates the whole thing. I think what she's doing right there is lying to save her own life. Because if Saul thinks that she's complicit in what just happened, he very well may kill her. So she lies and says, well, David threatened me, and Saul would be okay with that because he doesn't like David anyways. He might believe that. What are we supposed to do with this very odd way out, this very surprising means of escape? Now, there's no doubt to any of us that in some sense, God stood behind David's deliverance. When David directed Psalm 59 toward the Lord and asked the Lord, deliver me, when we read that David was delivered, we think God delivered David. That's established. But what's surprising to us is the means God used to deliver David. He went out a window, that's odd, but the harder part is God used even moral wrongs, idolatry. God used it to help David get out. What are we going to do about that? Okay, we're going to say a few things about it. Here's the first thing we're going to say and be so clear about. First of all, we are going to say, because there it is, God is able to use all things, including moral wrongs, to bring about what is right. And that does not in any way condone the wrongs he uses to bring about the right. You got to say both of those things. Don't say one of them. Say them both. God can use the evil action of Joseph's brothers who took him forcibly and threw him in a pit, ignored his cries, sold him into slavery. God can use that to get Joseph down into Egypt as a slave so that eventually he can be second in command, save up grain, and keep the world from starving. That's a good outcome. But it took the moral evil of his brothers to bring it about. What do you do with that? You do what Joseph did in Genesis 50:20 when he looks at his brothers and says, "You meant evil against me." Threw me in the pit. "You meant evil against me. I don't condone that. God doesn't condone that. Stop doing that kind of stuff. But God meant it for good to bring about the present result that many people should be preserved alive." What did God mean for good? It. What is it? The moral evil of Joseph's brothers. That is true. And we also have to say, as Scripture tells us, that even though that is true, that does not make God morally responsible for the evil of Joseph's brothers or of Michael and her idolatry. It doesn't do it. God is not guilty of it. We say God does not author the moral evil that people choose to do in this world. He doesn't author it. James chapter 1, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." That means that God can mean, he can mean it, he can mean even moral evil for a good outcome, and yet not himself be responsible in a moral sense for the wrong that's done. Who's responsible for the moral evil? Whoever did it. The person who did it. Not God. This means that when God used Michal's idolatry to deliver David, we can say that that was part of God's plan, but that God does not therefore condone her idolatry, support idolatry in any way, and he was not the author of her idolatry. Really, what we're saying here is God is so powerful that there is nothing he can't use to bring about good for his people. I know that leaves questions in our minds of how is that possible not to be the author? I don't know. But Scripture teaches it, and we're glad it's true. That means there is nothing in this world that God cannot and will not use for his glory and your good. You can't say there's one category of things when people do wrong, God can't touch that, but he'll do everything else. No. He touches that. He uses all things for our good. When we say that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, how broad is that all? It includes all things. Even Michal's idolatry. Even when the Lord tests Job and allows Satan to go and ruin his life, Satan means it to get Job to deny God, yet God means it, same thing, to bless Job in the end, to double all his wealth, to allow his life to stand as a testament of faith for the rest of time. God can do that. That's the first thing we're going to say about what happens here, this odd way of escape. There's a second thing, and it's almost harder to say, so sorry if that lost you in the first part, and it is that Michal's idolatry was clearly wrong. There are Christian thinkers who differ, good Christian thinkers who differ, on the question of whether her lying was wrong. In other words, there are some people who believe that the Bible's prohibition against lying is absolute, because we love truth. You should never, ever tell a lie. That's Sunday school stuff. You just don't lie. There are other good Christian thinkers who agree almost all the way, but would say there may be some extreme examples where lying would not be sin. That's what we encounter here. The question of, was Michal right in lying to her father to save David's life? On the one hand, let's affirm this right out the gate. No matter what you think of that, surely we can agree that Christians, we value truth-telling. It's like what we do. It's like who we are. We tell the truth. If you're outside of Christ, you don't do that. And when you're a Christian, you tell the truth. We value truth. Ephesians 4:25 tells us, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We ought to be so extreme in our truth-telling that just like Jesus taught, we shouldn't need any promises or oaths. We shouldn't need them because our yes is yes. Our no is no. People should know if we tell them something, we're telling them the truth. They don't have to make us swear on someone's grave. We just tell them and they should know based on our faithfulness because we always tell the truth. We're telling the truth. So that's clear. Don't lie. Don't listen to the sermon and go say, Bryce says we can lie. No. Tell the truth. We tell the truth. Okay. On the other hand, it's unavoidable if you read the Old Testament, you will come upon more than one occasion where someone lies, and it is not directly condemned in the passage, doesn't make it right, but there are a few occasions where it seems it's almost commended. You probably know the case is Rahab. We already mentioned her, and that is one of the chief examples. She's put in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith, because by faith, she hid the spies. But remember, her hiding the spies, it involved directly lying to the king's men who came looking for them. Another good example of that is found at the beginning of Exodus, when the Hebrew midwives are commanded by Pharaoh, when you go and if a boy is born to the Hebrews, kill the boy. Somewhat like we saw in Bethlehem. The Hebrew midwives wouldn't do it. And when they were called to account by Pharaoh, why are you not killing the males? They lied. They said the Hebrews, they give birth so fast, we can't get there in time. And then immediately afterward you read, so God dealt well with the midwives, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. That's why there are some good Christian thinkers who would say we ought pretty much always to tell the truth, but there may be extreme cases like Michal in this text where in order to save a life that is being unjustly pursued, it would be okay for a Christian to tell a lie. If Nazis came to my home and asked me if I had Jews hiding in my home, and I did, you can decide what you're going to do about that. Me, I would lie right to their faces. I would lie right to their faces. Again, you may disagree with that. I respect your position very much. Of course, I love truth-telling. That is a question here. Are there extreme cases where one can lie? And in this room, we may come to different conclusions there. But the one thing that, however you land there, the one thing we can all agree with is that this was surely an unusual, an odd way to delay the men and to deliver David. It was a very surprising escape that God brought about. And that is just the way you will find it in your life too. That is why when you're laying awake at night worrying and thinking about A, B, C, D, and E and trying to imagine possible ways out of the trial that you're in right now, that's why you may have noticed this. You never figure out the way out. You never do that at 11 p.m. You just never do. And a large reason for that is because God's deliverances are usually surprising escapes. He uses things you never thought he was going to use. He does things you never thought he was going to do. While you're planning, how can I sneak out the front door and they not see me? You're not aware that all along, when the time comes, God will just get you out the window. I think God makes our escapes from trials so surprising because that requires faith on our part. If you can predict how your present trouble will resolve itself, you don't really need faith. But if you have no idea, as some of you right now do, no idea how God is going to get you through your current trial, get you through it, then all you can do without knowing how he will do it is to believe wholeheartedly that he will do it. To believe that even if you're stuck in a house with the dogs howling outside, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability, but when you're tested, always he will provide a way of escape and you will endure it. Let's pray. Oh God, you are a God of deliverances. You have saved us. I know that not one of us, had we lived before you sent your son, not one of us would have guessed that the way you would deliver us from our greatest problem, your wrath toward our sin, would be by sending your son to take on flesh and to die by Roman crucifixion. Not one of us would have guessed that you would use the worst moral evil in all history to deliver us from the consequences of our own sin. But that is what you've done. And I pray that because of that, and because of a passage like this one before us, by your Spirit, you would strengthen us to believe in every single trial that you will see us through it, that we are not doomed. There will be a way of escape. And when we need it, you will show it to us. You will deliver us. And we have set our hope on you to do just that. It is in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Go in peace.